what is God up to? This is a question that really echoes, reverberates throughout our passage that was read just a moment ago in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. It's also a question that probably you have asked, just like I have, at various points in your life and in my life. What exactly is God up to in the events that are happening to me directly, or in the events that are surrounding us now in our broader society, or in things that have happened in the past? What is God up to? In this 22nd chapter of Genesis, this is a very important question, and it's one that really we've got to wrestle with. This serves as a foundational story for both the journey of Abraham and the journey of faith, and the foundational story for what will come in the New Testament through Jesus. Let's begin first with the end in mind and remind ourselves of the other passage of our scripture today. It is from the 6th chapter of Romans. It is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. These two passages of Scripture from Genesis 22 and Romans 6 really work together and hold each other in tension. Let's begin now with Genesis chapter 22. It's a hard passage. It's a difficult story, and it's one that really has in it sort of three important components to it. The first is just simply the historical background, what we could call the anthropology of where this story probably emerges out of, at least in part. And that is, Abraham is surrounded by Canaanite culture. And then, just like later in Mayan and Aztec and Inca cultures in Central America and South America, in Canaanite culture, there was the rare but true happening of sacrifice that, of course, the Hebrews pick up in their tradition. But on occasion, it even involved human sacrifice or child sacrifice. And if you think about this, in pre-scientific days, this made sense in a way, as horrible as it sounds, as inconceivable as it appears in our scientific worldview. In those ancient days, they didn't understand meteorology and science. And when things happened, whether a pandemic like we're in now, or a drought that then would create famine, there was the natural assumption something was going on with the gods. The gods that ran the world and the universe and were in charge of the fertility of the earth and the abundance of the rain and the sunlight. When these things began to fail or to falter in some way, the natural assumption was there's something wrong with what we're doing. It's our fault. We have not done the proper sacrificial experience that would have kept the gods happy. Therefore, we've got to make amends. We've got to do something more. So the traditional sacrificial system that the Canaanites and then later the Hebrews practiced seemed insufficient for what the gods apparently were requiring. So instead of just giving a lamb, a sheep, some cattle, there was instead the need now to up the ante, to go more and higher. And the very nature of sacrifice was you're supposed to provide something that's fairly important to you. So the natural assumption is if we've got a drought that's creating a famine that will make us die, we've got to do something significant. Someone's got to do something. And so this idea of human sacrifice probably emerged out of these moments of emergency and crisis in their society. So this story in the 22nd chapter of Genesis comes out of that context where Abraham is surrounded by this mentality. There is a sacrificial system in place that continues with the temple and moves on through Hebrew tradition. With the Canaanite society of the potential of rare but happening child sacrifice, this seems to be a part of what Abraham understands as normal. So from an anthropological or a historical standpoint, where this story comes from is not that unusual, as horrifying as it is. The context further, though, is in our biblical trajectory, we know that from the 12th chapter of Genesis, God had promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and that son is going to not only be a blessing to you, but your people that will come from that son, the nation that will emerge, will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Well, this was Genesis chapter 12. Now we've got what appears to be kind of a bookend where that whole blessing, that whole trajectory of a people and God's covenant with Abraham seems to be in danger. Abraham is faced with this test, and the text is very clear in this 22nd chapter. It begins with, and God tested Abraham. So we move now from historical background and anthropology to theology. What is God up to? Theology is just another fancy word for the study of God or the words about God. How do we really get to what God is about in our lives? What is God up to? Well, it appears as this text unfolds that this is a test. That's what it says. God is going to test Abraham. And so Abraham moves into and through this test as a willing participant. And yet, there is a rabbinical tradition that is rich and flourishing within Judaism, in the Talmud even. It talks about, well, is this really what's going on? Is God testing Abraham? Or could there be a double test? Is Abraham also testing God? Is Abraham already getting an inkling that God is different than the Canaanite deities that he was becoming familiar with, that the God now of his people, the God of Abraham, Abraham is getting a sense that the movement of this theology, this understanding of who God is and what God is about, is different. It's almost as though Abraham, with a twinkle in his eye and perhaps a wry smile, moves into this test that God is providing for Abraham, where Abraham, according to this rabbinical tradition, is also equally with this sort of sense of, I know what's going to happen here, but let's see if you are like I think you are. There is perhaps a double test going on. What Abraham responds to in this moment is when God calls Abraham, there is this very important response. Here I am. And I love this response with open hands. I had a colleague once say this is the appropriate response when God calls us. When we kneel in prayer, when we go before God in questions or in hopes or in concerns, we open our palms face upward and we say, here I am. This is Abraham's response. In this movement into the story, here I am. It happens three different times, twice with God, once at the beginning, once at the end. But it also happens right in the middle when Isaac himself asks Abraham, Father, and Abraham says, here I am. It's a very interesting proposition to think in terms of opening ourselves up both to God's hopes for us, God's call to us, and those who surround us, whether it be in the case of Isaac as his son, or those who are in our peripheral vision, or in our societal surroundings. Here I am. I am available. I am open to the new thing I need to learn. In our Christian tradition, there is a theological foundation to this story that moves past rabbinical tradition and carries with it a whole different context, a whole new way of seeing life as God intends. And it connects intimately with Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The movement then is from anthropology or historical context, and theological questioning. What is God up to, and where do we fit in this story? To the final piece, soteriological context. That is the study of or words about our salvation. It's a fancy word, soteriology, simply a Greek word, soter, meaning to save or salvation, and soteriology, words about study of salvation. How does this fit into who we are and whose we are? What is God up to? Well, in this story, it's very well structured and it's very clear. There is this historical background, certainly. There is this historical or theological questioning. What is God? Who is God? And where are we in relationship to this God? Is this God angry and capricious, or is something else going on? So the soteriology, the soteriological perspective of this story now moves us into the New Testament, for it is the theological foundation and the questions raised here, where Isaac in this story is simply a passive victim. Poor Isaac, and we don't know how old he was, but we do know he was old enough to carry the wood and what we can say in our Christian context, the means of his own execution. It's very clear in the way the story is told. After 3 days, Isaac carried the wood that was to be the fire, that was to be placed on the altar where he was to be sacrificed. He climbs, get this now, he takes the means of his own execution and climbs the mountain, Mount Moriah, that would in fact become the Temple Mount, or the traditional place for the temple, where this place where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. So Isaac is kind of a passive victim who is carrying the very means of his own execution up the mountain where he will become a victim. In our New Testament soteriology, in our New Testament understanding of this foundational story, there is a resonating echo in the New Testament that has this sort of cacophony of meaning that suddenly now emerges, for it is now Jesus who takes this Isaac spot in the story. Now, there is the faith of Abraham we lift up, for Abraham says, "Here am I." And in the middle of the story, it is God will provide my son. Abraham says to Isaac's question, "Father, where is the lamb?" Abraham says, "God will provide." So there is the "here am I." There is the "God will provide." And indeed, in that story, in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God provides a ram to be the actual sacrifice, and Isaac himself is liberated from being the passive victim to being set free. In the New Testament context, the same kind of trajectory is taking place. Jesus carries the means of his own execution up the hill to Golgotha. In an echo of this chapter 22, Jesus now, with the faith of Abraham, takes, in a sense, the place of Isaac, no longer being a passive victim, but an active participant, actively giving himself for you and for me. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ, who willingly offers himself for us, through us. Now, this is where our New Testament really takes on a whole new understanding, for it's not just this passive sense of, well, Jesus paid it all, and isn't that great? In fact, the word Christian, the name Christian that you and I go by, simply means little Christ. It is those of us who call ourselves Christians are to follow in the way of Jesus. We are to be like Jesus. In other words, Jesus gave himself for us to empower us, to allow us to have the strength to be able to make the right decision to say yes to God's righteousness, God's goodness, and God's ways, to be kind and gentle and loving in every way we can with whomever we can, and to say no to foolishness and selfishness and sin. It is that we are given this vital empowerment to move past what we stumble into, that is that earthiness that's very much a part of our human condition, to the sacredness that God breathes into us from the very beginning and is revitalized in what Jesus does for us in this soteriological moment, this moment of salvation where Jesus steps in and says, I am going to take care of this. I am going to create a new way. I am going to give you the power to move into your life with a sense of dignity and hope, kindness and compassion, understanding and love. I am going to give you the very part of myself that will allow your salvation to be moving into those around you so that they too might experience my spirit and my hope and my love. This is a powerful shift in the way the story moves. No longer the victim, but now Jesus, the victor on our behalf, so that we too might claim victory, not only in eternal life after we die, but participants, full participants right now here in this place with those who surround us in allowing God to use us to make a difference, to touch the lives of others, to transform the community where we live, to be people who want to care and give and share and be a part of God's salvation here and now. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, right here, right now. Thanks be to God.